Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
You have your Bibles in hand. Turn over to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers. We've reached the last message on this particular series of this holy priesthood. And I'll review them quickly. We have broken down some of course, Peter says that ye, speaking to the saints, you're a royal priesthood. Earlier he called them a holy priesthood. And of course, Peter himself was not a priest after the order of Levi. He was not part of the Aaronic priesthood. He likely, being a fisherman, had no real entryway into the temple. Yet nonetheless, as a child of God, indwelled by the Spirit of God, he still would be considered in many regards, just like you and I are, a priesthood, part of the priesthood of God. And as a little Jew, a little boy, Peter being a Jew, would have often and regularly heard the distinction as the Lord was placed upon Levi, different from those of his brethren. When you come to the book of Numbers, you find that in a unique and fascinating way. In fact, we'll get there in just a moment. In the book of Numbers, the Levites, the sons of Aaron, were not even to be housed as they were wandering through the 40 years of wilderness. They weren't even housed in the same direct vicinity as the other tribes. There would be so many tribes to the north, south, east, and west of the tabernacle, and then inside of that, the Levites would hold their unique position. And theirs was one of ministry, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But as we've looked over this priesthood, we've looked at what did these Old Testament priests do, and what analogies can we make some regards of application in our life as being a holy priesthood. And we took the word priesthood, we're using it something as an acrostic, and so the first of those that we studied was P, and that was the fact that it was a privilege of the elect. It was a privilege to be a priest. The other tribes were not allowed to enter into the holy place. They were not allowed to handle the things like the priest. It was something uniquely theirs and was not theirs singularly because they were of notoriety or some great righteous fame, but rather because of God's choosing. And then we moved to the letter R, and that was robed for service. There was great detail given to the priest. God even laid down some specificity on how they were to attire themselves during ministry from their mitre and from their girdle, from their breastplate with the various urim and thummim, all the way down to the underlying linen breeches. God was very concerned with how they robed themselves, if you were. Then we looked on the fact that they had an impact on sinners. We looked a little bit at the life of men, of priests, not unlike Ezra and of his great-great-granddaddy that impacted those because of their faithfulness to the Word of God and their faithfulness to the Lord. The letter E was that they were educated for sinners. We went over to Leviticus chapter number 8, and after they are ordained into the priesthood, they were to take of a blood sacrifice, and Moses placed it upon their right ear and their right thumb and their right toe, and then set them to it, didn't he? No, he shut them in the tabernacle for 8 days, and they were not to come out until that time. Well, what was it? That was the time of preparation for service. And I would note the continual theme throughout the New Testament, yea, even into the Old Testament, a level of preparation to serve God. They were educated for service. S, they were to be cleansed of sin, sinless in their action. That was the goal for them. When you get to Malachi chapter 2, you'll find out that a number of them erred grievously from this path, and God saw it as an affront, an abomination, because this priesthood, if anyone knew how to please God, the whole world could have looked on these individuals, and that was to be their unique qualification in life. T, tethered to God. They walked with God. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7 speaks of this. They walked with God. They communed with Him. And I would just take just a moment and remind you about their opportunity they had once a year, the High Day of Atonement, to actually go into the Holiest of Holies. Now, that wasn't all the priest. That was one high priest and only once a year. But no other individual in all the world had that privilege, that type of opportunity. And yet, of course, we think of Romans chapter 5. The scripture tells us that we have access to God, that we, Hebrews chapter 4, can come in boldly to the throne of grace. What a powerful access we have to walk with God. H, They were individuals that were to honor the word of God. Malachi clearly and distinctly covers this in chapter 2. O, they were official messengers of God. The other O is that they were ordained to obedience. And then that brings us to the letter D, dedicated for service. So that in mind, we just finished reading a good section here in chapter 12 of Romans. And if you are right now, you'll find yourself in the Old Testament. And I want to turn there just for a moment. While you're in Numbers, just hold your place here. I want to read you just a couple of verses from the ninth chapter of Leviticus. They just finished their consecration. They've just completed 8 days within the sanctuary. I should rather say 7 days. On the 8th day, they were able to exit from thence. And it says, it came to pass, and I'm in chapter 9 of Leviticus. I'm only going to read just a few verses. It said, it came to pass on the 8th day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said unto Aaron, take thee a young calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish. Offer them before the Lord. And unto the children of Israel, thou shalt speak, saying, take ye a kid of the goats of a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year, without blemish for a burnt offering. Verse 4, a bullock and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord and a meat offering mingled with oil. For today the Lord will appear unto you. The scripture says in verse 6, and Moses says, this is the thing which the Lord commanded that ye should do, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you. Now note verse 7. And Moses said unto Aaron, go. And then when you come to verse 8, the chronicling that happens. Aaron went unto the altar. He slew the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron brought the blood unto him, dipped his finger in the blood, put it about the horns of the altar, poured it about the blood at the bottom of the altar, the fat, the kidneys, the caul, the liver of the sin offerings he burnt upon the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, read all that, though we could take great time and distinguish and extrapolate from these words regarding the sacrifice. What I want you to note is singularly what Aaron's purpose was. God gave to Moses the command, Aaron, this is what God wants, and to the minutest detail, Aaron, and as mentioned in the text, his sons follow thence. I can't imagine that that's a terribly glamorous position to be in. The sight of blood doesn't make me swoon unless it's the fact that I've lost too much blood. That might happen. It doesn't bother me. Man, they're not the ones necessarily having the opportunity to commune, but they're responsible for following and having given themselves to the attention and the detail of the service of God. They are, these priests, dedicated to services. Of course, as you read down through scriptures, you'll find that this was a foundational responsibility of the Levites. Theirs was to be a life of service to God, really a continual ministry that in one regards, at least for the high priest, would conclude around their 55th year, if it did not conclude prior to, via death. A continual ministry. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1, the scripture says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. I would rehearse in the ear just a moment our letter P in priesthood. It was a privilege. It was something God placed upon them. You could find similar references in Hebrews chapter 8 and even in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11 and 12, where it talks about the continual offering in verse 11 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, that the high priest would offer these sacrifices. And sometimes it was the same sacrifice over and over and over again. And that his work during his tenure as priest was a continual burden. And then the comparison of Jesus Christ, that after one sacrifice, verse number 12 of chapter 10, he sat down. The reality that I'm trying to convey to you is that the labor of the priest was a labor of dedication of service. It was intense. It was replete. It was a life that was found not only in the high priest, but the priest that served the Lord in a greater sense. Theirs was a life of dedicated service. You should be in Numbers. Look over in Numbers chapter number 3. Numbers chapter number 3. Now, I'll be honest. We're reading through, you read through your Bibles on an annual or biannual basis. You get to some of these passages, some of them easy to point out or Genesis chapter 5, where it gives you a whole chronicle of genealogy of those that descended from Adam's line, and each one of them, you know, conclude, and he lived so many years, and he had sons and daughters, and then he lived so many years, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. It just goes down through there. Sometimes it's the last half, really, of the book of Joshua, after about 12, 13, 14. It starts talking about geographical boundaries of where this person went, and you look at it, and you're like, man, Lord, that doesn't speak to my heart, perhaps we might say. Well, Numbers, the entire book, can be a little bit like that. With some exceptions, perhaps, I think it's the 22nd chapter of Numbers, where it talks about the fiery serpents. Many of them deal with great specificity in how individuals are handling the commandments of God. But it brings us to chapter number 3, and I want to point this out because it will naturally unfold itself when we get to Romans. Look, if you will, in chapter 3 of Numbers, and note, if you will, in verse 16, Moses numbered them, that is the Levites, according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded. And there were the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon, Kohath, Merari. And then he's going to break these down in greater detail. And he's going to talk about who their families are and who their sons are and who the chief of the family was. And note, if you will, in verse 25. He says, and the charge of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of the congregation shall be the tabernacle and the tent and the covering thereof, and the hanging for the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the hanging of the court and the curtain for the door of the court, which is by the tabernacle and by the altar round about, and the cords for it for all the service thereof. You know what he's telling them? These are the three main families of the Levites, Gershon, Merari, Kohath, and Gershon. This is who his children are. And when it comes to the tabernacle, because they're all Levites, they're all dedicated to service, God said, this is what I want you to do. You're going to do these things. Notice he's not part of the sacrifice. Look at what he says. You've got the responsibility for the tabernacle. He said, for the covering thereof. And you'd have to read more on in scriptures and to find out there were various coverings that covered that tabernacle. And any time that tabernacle removed, and remember, it wasn't a permanent fixture. As they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, they packed up this tabernacle and moved it with it. So it was the son of Gershon's that had the responsibility. I'm going to be a little sarcastic just to get a point across, of folding the laundry. That was their responsibility. The coverings, as it were. He says, and for the hanging of the door. Well, you got to move his place. You got to move the door. So in addition to the laundry, you get the hardware. It's your responsibility, Gershon. The door is your job. He continues, he said, and the hangings of the court and the curtain for the door of the court, which is used in the tabernacle. And then he continues and he says, by the altar round about and the cords of it for all the service thereof. Man, it's like a linen job is his responsibility. Gershon, you son of Levi, you're going to serve, and here's the area you're going to serve. Notice, I want to say this clearly. Notice Gershon didn't pick his responsibility. God did. It was Gershon's responsibility to do it well, to do it with a good attitude, and to do it consistently. So I want to point that out to you. Now, the next one is Kohath. You'll find him in verse 27. And there's a long list of how many. There's 8,600 in the keeping of the charge of the sanctuary. And to the Kohath shall be Elizaphan, the son of Uziel. And note verse 31, and their charge shall be the ark and the table and the candlesticks and the altars and the vessels of the sanctuary, wherewith they minister, and the hanging and all the service thereof. So Kohath is a little bit different than Gershon, isn't he? Gershon, he's kind of stuck with, but he's kind of tasked, can we use that word better? He's tasked with all the physical coverings and entryways. And then you get to Kohath, and Kohath has got some of the stuff within the inner sanctuary, the candlestick, the altars, the vessels. So you remember you're reading about the tabernacle, and it talks about the the laver, where the priest would walk in and wash himself. It would be one of the descendants of Kohath that would have the responsibility when they go to move. That's his job. That'd be another one when you get to the altars. And of course, there's more singular than just one altar, because you have the brazen altar, they have the table of showbread. Some of this would be their responsibility. So we go to move. That's your job. Then it says, then Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, should be chief over the chief of the Levites and have the oversight of them that keep the charge of the sanctuary. Now he's going to come to this final family, the final son, I should say, Merari, the family of the Mahalites and the family of the Mushites. These are the families of Merari, and he's going to list them down and look at verse 36. And under the custody and charge of the sons of Merari shall be the boards of the tabernacle and the bars thereof and the pillars thereof and the sockets and all the vessels and all that serveth thereto. And the pillars, verse 37, of the court round about and their sockets, their pins and their cords. And all of these families, and as you read down, I didn't underline this to read to you, but I believe there's approximately, yes, it's verse 39. It says, and all the number of the Levites, which Aaron and Moses numbered at the commandment of the Lord throughout their families, all the males from a month old and upwards, 22,000. Now, obviously, not all of them are serving at the same time, because you're not going to have a month old serving. But when it came to their task, you've got literally thousands of individuals, these priests, and not all of them are involved in just the sacrifices. I would, you know, God's such a God of order. Can you imagine if you left it up to their own whim? Come day of sacrifice, you'd have 20,000 ready to kill lambs, and the tabernacle's not even set up yet. Your mind ever work that way? There's no bread upon the altar, showbread. The laver's empty. No, everyone had a specific task and a specific job that was uniquely given to them of God, and they had an important responsibility to do with that task. It comes to my mind, what if Gershon got upset with the Kohathites? In fact, I'm not going to turn there for time's sake, but if you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, once they settled in and began to make the preparation for the Levites, I'm sorry, for the temple, 1 Chronicles chapter 6, once they actually settle and begin the process, as David is, of building the temple, though it will be Solomon that built it, David realizes that there's going to be a transition of the priesthood. You're not going to have to break down and set up the tabernacle anymore. You're now going to have a fixed, permanent building, and so you don't need to have all the coverings dropped and raised, and obviously so much of it is made of gold, that David goes, and you read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, some 50-odd verses of detail. David goes, and he says, all right, we're going to change this around a little bit, and you sons of Kohath, your job now, you're going to be the singers. That's what your job is. And there's a whole family of Levites. They're not involved in the sacrifices. They're not involved in the preparation. They're not involved in the organization as it would be. They have one singular job. They're singers. And they sing. And it is a gift and a training and a dedication is required. Why? All of these individuals had to be involved with grand dedication to the service of God if the actual temple was to be able to fulfill the ministry that God has. Now, with all that being said, I've probably given away the thought of my message tonight. But look in Romans chapter 12. I like Romans chapter. I like how it enters. He says in chapter 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren. And what does he beseech you by? The mercies of God. So studying some of this, begin to think about what mercies of God particularly is he talking about. And you know what I believe it is? I think he's talking about the preceding 11 chapters. I think that's what he's talking about. The mercy of God, number one, that he revealed himself unto all mankind. That he was long-suffering. So, chapter 2, that you'd have an opportunity to turn repentance to God. A chapter 3 of understanding the dire situation you are, and bringing all the way into chapter 5, chapter 4, you have something of the faith of Abraham, chapter 5, with access to God. We have peace. He commended his love towards us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you continue through 11, and then even 9 through 11, where he's talking about Israel, all of this, and he's bringing it to head with a practical application. These are the tender mercies of the Almighty God that he's done for you and he's done for me. And having this establishment that ye present your bodies, that harkens back to the Old Testament. It's your reasonable service, he would convey to them in verse number 1. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I am certain that we have heard much on these two verses, but I want to look beyond. For I say, through the grace given unto me, charis, the grace, the gift, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think soberly. The idea there is to think of a sound mind, have a right mind, based and soaked and saturated in truth, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, as he's going to go here specifically, let me read the next verse. For as we have many members in one body, all members have not the same. What do you think he's talking about? They're not all sons of Kohath. They're not all sons of Merari. They're not all Kohens. They're not all high priest. They're not all Humamission Gershon. They all have not the same office. So we being many are one body in Christ, and every member one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace, charis, gift that is given to us. Whether prophecies, let us prophesy. I'm going to pause there a moment. Or ministry, let us wait on the ministry. I'm going to pause again. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do so with simplicity. It's the idea of singleness of focus. He that ruleth, diligence. He that sheweth mercy, cheerfulness. Now, I paused and did not read all these to convey a thought. The essence of Romans chapter, a lot of folks, you know, you can buy all these books highlighting what your gift is. It's interesting that the two places where you have much written about spiritual gifts are in the 12s. Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Now, Romans 12, they seem to hold to gifts, supernatural gifts that God gives his children that are continual. I mean that they existed during the time of the Apostle Paul and of the apostles before him, and they continue to this day. I.e., you see that. You can see ministering, exhorting, giving, ruling, mercy. But then the other passage you have is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I would submit to the greater portion, if not all of them, have to deal with gifts that have ceased. Meaning that they were in use during the time of the apostles, but now are no longer used, for they were revelatory gifts. They were gifts given to reveal and to complete the fullness of Scriptures. Those gifts that you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 are gifts like tongues. Was that a real thing? Yes, we spoke of it in the Sunday school hour. And what amazing thing, I think at least every foreign missionary that I've ever met, if they were not born in circumstances where they know, we've got a missionary coming up later this year, and he was reared here in the States, but when he's about 8 years old, his parents sent him back to the country that they were born in, and he would live there for another 8 years. And he learned the language and the cultures and stuff. When he came back home, his parents told him, now, no more English in the house. And he'd spend the next 10, 12 years, and, you know, going to school and speaking English and coming home and speaking his parents' tongue. And he said, man, I always wondered why. Now, of course, as the Lord would have it, he's accepted Christ, and now he's returned to the mission field. He already speaks the language. But for most foreign missionaries, that's not the case. Why? Why can't they just do what Peter did, open their mouth, and every man understood in his own ears? And that was for a time. That was for a season, and it's passed away. Others there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, healings. The emphasis here in Romans chapter 12, these continual gifts, I don't think that this is some mystical thing where you got to sit here and figure out each one and how it applies to you. The emphasis seems to me to be in Romans chapter 12, and you'll note I hyphenated those verses. The emphasis seems to be what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4. as every man has received a gift, let him minister. The emphasis seems to be on being dedicated to the service that God's called you to. Be it rather not, you're one that's given the gift of prophecy, in the essence that we're using of proclaiming the word of God, be it on exhorting, being it on diligence, being it on mercy or rule, whatever the case is, whatever gift God's given you, that your singular fact as a child of God, as a reasonable service, I'm to be dedicated to the service of God. I think that's here, really, the emphasis. In fact, as we think of these matters, we as saints should have a sacrifice of our life that promotes the service unto our Savior. Let me give you four thoughts regarding the service, reasons, if you will, motivations. Number one, service. The saint of God should be dedicated to a life of service for Jesus Christ. Number one, because it's the reasonable calling in the believer's life. It is, verse number one, our reasonable service. The very least we could do in this life is to present our bodies. And notice he would continue in verse number four, and we have many members in our bodies. To present my mind and my hands and my feet and all of my capacities and all of my resources, the least that I could do for a God that in the previous 11 chapters has revealed his ultimate and tender mercies towards me, a hell-bound sinner who is marvelously saved, the least that I could do is desire to serve him. It's a reasonable duty. Number two, as we think about serving that a saint should have towards the Lord, not only is it a reasonable calling the life of a believer, but it's the whole reason or purpose by which spiritual gifts are given. Why are these spiritual gifts given? Well, they're not given so that I can just talk about what I got. They're given so that I effectively minister to the body wherewith the Lord has placed me. These gifts, he says, they differ according to the grace. But if God has given you the gift of ministry, go minister. If God has given you the gift of exhortation, go exhort. If God has given you the gift of giving, do so with singleness of heart. The emphasis there is God has given these gifts, and we need to exercise them one towards another. It's the whole reason he has given them. We sing the little song, the little chorus, hide it under a bushel. No. I'm amazed sometimes in the life of Christians where they're just completely clueless about what they ought to be doing for the purpose of God. You know, I would note, and this is an easy thing, so I don't want to come across too critical about this, but it's an easy thing when someone's looking for a church to get in a dialogue about why they want to go to a specific church because it's what that church offers. What does your church offer? Well, we could speak on a number of things. Well, we have VBS, as displayed behind me. We have Sunday school classes. We have this and we have that. And so the idea is really almost a commercialism, right? What do you have for me? What do you have for my family? I mean, it won't be long. And a church, to be an effective church in the 21st century, is going to have dog care, too, for all the little animals that their parents have. I'm jesting a little bit. But the fact is, it's an easy thing in our American mindset, at the very least, to look at a church and say, what can I really get out of the church? I wonder if really we don't have the cart before the horse and say, hey, how can I minister in this membership? I know whenever I have the opportunity and we meet with folks for membership, I try not to surprise them, but we have a questionnaire, and the last sheet of that questionnaire, what's on it? So I know you guys have filled it out. What's on the last sheet? For the past, I'll give you a heads up. For me, it is the most difficult part. What do you want to do as part of the church now? That's what it is. Where are you going to minister? What is the burden God's placed in your heart? What do you want to do? It's an easy thing to say, well, I'm just going to be a part. And I realize that there are distinctions here. I understand that sometimes it's health, sometimes it's geography. I understand that. But I'm simply saying that our motive and forward-looking focus in the will of God as it pertains, we ought to have a heart that seeks as its reasonable duty to serve God. After all, that's the purpose of spiritual gifts. I think spiritual service to our Savior is not only responsible upon us because it's our reasonable calling. It's the purpose of the spiritual gifts. But a third thing, and you find this in verse 10 and 11, it's proper in the light of the necessity of the saints. God would have us to serve one another. And note some of these verses here he speaks of this. In fact, look at verse 15. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, he says, one to another. Mind not high things. Consent to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own eyes. Your ministry that you have is important to caring for this assembly. Well, I don't feel like it's important. That's the same thing Gershon said. As every week they packed up the tabernacle and folded up the linens and packed it all away on their backs and began another treacherous travel across the plains. That's the same thing the Kohath said. As they took the four staves of Shittim wood, the Acacia wood, you know, and put it through the ringlets of the ark and mounted it, four on each one, and a walk in we will go. That's the same thing Merari said as they gathered all of the furniture and packed it up. I don't know that I'm doing it. 22,000 of them in training. But friend, if it all didn't happen in one accord, what happened? Nothing. Nothing happened. The other tribes were completely dependent. If they're going to worship God, if they're going to follow God, if they're going to learn of God, they're completely dependent on individuals that have given themselves to the dedication and service to God. Service to God is proper in light of the necessity of saints. And finally, we come down to verse 17. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. I would note this, that service, dedication to service for God, ultimately magnifies Christ in this world. Now, I'd like to stop there. But all I've done in these passages is highlighted a few things on why a believer ought to serve. And we could leave from thence and say, well, that's it, but it's pouring rain right now, so we might as well just preach a little bit longer. Amen? Let me give you some reasons why often individuals do not use their spiritual gifts and serve God. And I think we can look right down through this text and find clearly some of those. Time may not permit for us to drill down and really dig, but let's expose some of them. I think one of the prohibitions is that sometimes the children of God, even though they see it's their reasonable duty, they have an incorrect mindset on service to God. Note, if you will, verse 3. He said, I say through the grace given unto me that every man that is among you, not to think of himself what? You read it with me. More highly than he ought to think. But to think soberly, sound-minded, right-minded, according to God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Some time ago I was preaching at a conference, and a fellow had come up to me, and we were talking about speakers that were following up on the next day, and I wasn't going to be there, and how excited I was because I felt the conference was going to go well. And a gentleman got to talk, and he said, well, I don't think it really matters. He said, doesn't matter about men. You just got to go out there and preach the word. That's all that's necessary. I thought about that, and I knew what he was highlighting. To the good, what he was highlighting is sometimes we get so full of ourselves. But there's a distinction, I would say. There's a difference. There's a difference in the gifts. You know, I think as you look at these, the Lord never sits there and highlights with grand distinction all of the differences in that. And as you look at Peter and Paul, both of them had some similar gifts, but you couldn't find two individuals that were more night and day than Peter and Paul. In fact, on a couple of occasions, how did the Galatians put it? Their confrontation was not small. They're not the same. Peter preaches to thousands. I don't think Paul ever had that opportunity. Paul plants numerous churches. I don't think Peter had that. You see, one of the hindrances to serving God is to think of yourself too high. In one instance, I might pass this, to have the wrong mindset that there's just things that we're not going to do for God. There's just places where our talents are better off used. That the little is too little, and the much is all that we can ever do in this life. You know, going back to that conversation I had, the reality is there can be two individuals, this is unlikely, but there be two individuals that have the identical spiritual gifts, and the results could be completely different in how they used them. It's always a difference. Training, if I might say preparation, makes a difference in preachers. It does. I'm not talking about Bible college. You're never commanded in Scripture to go to Bible college. But the man of God is commanded to study to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. The man of God is told to give himself to reading, to exhortation, to meditating upon these things. He might save himself and those that hear him. He's commanded of those. So let a man have the spiritual gift of ministry and never give preparation. And I'm going to promise you, he's not going to be as effective in his service as he ought to be. He's got the wrong mindset. Let an individual have experience. Now, I'm going to tell you something. God has given me an opportunity over years to be around guys that were in the ministry, men, 40, 50 years. And I've not been alive that long. But as I look back, I come to a realization that some of those guys forgot more than I know. And I speak of this, that when you get a man that still has his sharp mental acumen, and has given himself 30 or 40 years of consistent, diligently study and preaching of the Word of God, a 20-year-old fella, a 40-year-old fella is going to have a difficult time matching that experience. It makes a difference. I'll give you another one. Just in a general sense, preparation. Sometimes personalities make a difference in how we behold it. Those are distinctions. They're not reasons to throw up your hands. Sometimes we get in our head that if we can't be like this individual or can't be like this individual, then God can't use us. And if we can't afford to be used here, then we're going to be used nowhere. That's a wrong mindset. Note number two. That leads me up to the second thought you'll find in verse 6-8. And I mentioned at the outset the theme of this. It isn't so much a development of what the gifts are and what they mean. It seems rather to hearken back to what Peter said. If you've received the gift, minister. God's given you the gift of ministry, go minister. He's given you the gift of ruling, go rule, do it. Go seek mercy where he's given. Giving you the gift of giving, give. Now, I find so often people talk about what God's called them to do in life, and they never do anything. I remember being, shortly after I was saved, I had an opportunity to, about 17 or so, and I had the opportunity to sub in last second in one of these Sunday school classes our church had. It was the only time I ever did it. It just happened that, all the stars aligned, as it were. It just happened that way. It never happened again. And so I went through this little lesson, and a fellow came up to me afterwards. I'd tell you what he had on. I'd tell you what his name is. Vivid. And he said, son, it wasn't a relative of mine, but son, don't do what I've done. And I was afraid that maybe I was, because he didn't tell me what I was doing wrong. He said, God called me to preach, and I just refused to preach. And now I'm an old man, and I sit right here. And I remember thinking at that moment, that's not going to happen to me, because I'm not called to preach. That's probably what I would have said at that moment. But I thought about that. And that's bothered me. That man's now, as far as I know, in heaven. Nothing in his life disqualified him. He acted as though it's God that had to kick wide open a door. There's hundreds of nursing homes. Why couldn't he go preach there? Hundreds of them. They're building new ones every day. At street corners, remiss, why not go there? When I surrendered to the gospel ministry and began to preach, friend, I've never wanted for a place to preach in my life. At one time, I was preaching two nursing homes and a jail ministry. Mostly my problem is I didn't have time enough to sit down and do as much study as I'd like to do. The distinction I'm trying to convey is sometimes the reason why individuals do not have the service and dedication to God as they want to is because they've just flat refused in some areas. They've got the I don't want to unless it's my stipulation. I'm not going to be a son of Gershon. I mean, I'll be a Kohathite, God, if you let me, if you pull the lottery right, I'll be the Kohathite, but I'm not going to be the son of Merari. I'm not going to be the son of Gershon. It's really God, it's going to be in this narrative, and if it doesn't happen, I ain't going to do it. Well, you know what's going to happen at the end of the day? You ain't going to serve, and God's not going to use it. What a terrible travesty. What a terrible thing. Now, I'm not suspecting that those sons of Gershon were always thrilled with the task at hand. But that was a necessity that needs to be happened. And might I add this, a church, we're not the temple of God in that sense, but a church we meet here and gather for the purpose of pleasing God. There's 1,001 things that need to be done in this ministry to effectively prepare us for Sunday. I think every week about the trash being taken out. Why? Well, let it sit up there for 3 weeks, and it hasn't. But let it sit up there for 3 weeks, and you'll tell me how badly it needs to get taken care of. Well, that's not an important task, preacher. That's not glamorous, but it is necessary. Don't clean the bathrooms. Let's not clean the bathrooms for a month. Well, preacher, somebody needs to clean the bathroom. You know the obvious answer? You share it with me. I can't say it. It would not be pastorally correct. It would be a homiletical faux pas. What's the correct answer? You got to say it loud enough because I can't hear you. Thank you, brother. Go clean them. Let me show you where the supplies are. See, there's a host of those. One of the reasons that prohibit believers from being dedicated to service, they have a wrong mindset. Number two, they just flat out refuse. I'm not going to do it. This idea is some tasks are too little and some tasks aren't big enough. Notice the third thing. I'm going to title this one Improper Engagement. Verse 5 through 6. So we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one to another. Note verse 6. Having then differing gifts, differing according to the grace that is given us. I had a fellow I went to Bible college with once. And in our conversation, he would tell to me, he said, well, I'm going to be a pastor. And I said, wow, how do you know that? He said, because as a young fella, I desire the largest gifts. And as a gift of preaching, and that would just be the greatest thing I could do in life is be in the pastoral ministry. And that's what I'm going to do. And I would note, he was hard-pressed to do anything else in life. But he gave me the opportunity to preach, he'd preach. He'd write down in his notes, and he'd even put the points in his notes when he's supposed to yell out, and when he's supposed to clap, and when he's supposed to stomp his feet. And the rest of the story is, I don't even think he goes to church anymore. What happened? He'd have been far better off to minister in his field of God's choosing. Improper engagement. That's a terrible thing. I understand the blessing of preaching, but I'm also to tell you this. I am fully aware of the dangers of preaching as well. That there's a level of responsibility that God holds the pastor, the preacher, to. It's unrelenting. There's a judgment. If I preach not all the whole counsel of God, there's a judgment recording that. It's not the idea of glamour. Some ideas that some have regarding a service is as long as they can elaborate or preach or dedicate themselves to a favorite gift, even if they're not fully qualified for it, then it's what they got to do. That's a danger in service. Note a fourth thing. You get down to verse number 9. Brother, just a moment ago, touched on this. He said, let love be without dissimulation. That's the idea of hypocrisies. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. I would note this, another hindrance to service is failing to have a heart of a servant. Man, it's a hard thing to try to serve God and hate what you're doing at the same time. You know, sometimes in the ministry, be it the educational ministry or be it the nursery ministry or be it the pulpit ministry or visitation or whatever general aspect that is. Yeah, I was talking to some of the men this week. We were talking about this. Really, ministry in and of itself is a burden. It's a burden. We want to trivialize and say, no, it's a joy. Well, sure, it's a joy, but it's a burden. So, who says? The prophets of old. Did not Isaiah and Ezekiel say, the burden of the Lord, the burden he placed upon me? Ezekiel, man, he should have just quit before he got started. The Lord said to him, I'm going to send you to a stiff-necked group, and they're not going to hear what you're going to say, but you're going to go say it anyhow. Boy, now that's a great way to influence friends. It's a burden. It's a burden to preach and know the conversations and the hearts of individuals and to see a resistance for any change in their life. There's burdens to it. Ministry is by nature a burden. And sometimes during ministry, because of the burden, we put our eyes on the ministry. And the only way that one is successfully ever going to minister in any capacity is to keep our eyes on the Master. And to look fool, as the hymn writer said, in His wonderful face. It is, after all, the love of Christ that constraineth us. That is the secret of being a disciple of Christ. John chapter 13. By this shall all men know that ye are My disciples, if ye have what? Love one to another. Failing to have a servant's attitude. Look in verse number 13. Distributing to the necessity of saints. I find this one interesting. Given the hospitality, he says. I pointed this one, another danger. This one and the next one are similar. Favoritism. You know, when I read that passage here in verse 13, distributing to the necessity of saints, my mind immediately goes back to Acts chapter 6. Do you remember that? The church at Jerusalem. They had a problem. There was a group of widows whose daily ministration was lacking. And they had a group of other widows that was full. And there began to be a division. And the apostle says, choose you out seven men full of the Holy Ghost that we may appoint to this matter. You see, it's an easy thing in ministry in any regard to get your favorite task or person involved. In fact, I might would even say in some regard it's a dangerous thing. It really could be. I think through the New Testament, and you have people like 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Stephanas and his household that had hooptasioed, they had addicted themselves to the ministry. But you know, Stephanas didn't just work with his family. In fact, Stephanas and two other gentlemen took a trip to find the Apostle Paul and ask him questions concerning the well-being of their church at Corinth. It's an easy thing. So, well, I'm going to serve with this person, but I won't serve with this person. I'm going to serve with this guy, but I'm not going to serve with this guy. I'll serve with this lady, but I won't serve with this. That's favoritism. I tell you something, God absolutely abhors it. Look in James chapter 3. He said, which of you, we're not going to turn our time here, but which of you, seeing a man walking in gay apparel, you say, here, sit down here. Sit in this place. And then a man come in common clothes, and we say, now you sit in the back. Favoritism. That's a powerful thing in a ministry. I would revert your mind back to verse number 3 and thinking too highly of yourself. It's a glorious and a wonderful thing to be able to do things together as a church family, but it's a devastating thing to get to the point in life where we show favoritism one to another. Notice sixth one. Look down in verse 15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that would weep. Let me convey this to you. And it's similar to number 5, which was favoritism, it's exclusion. Ministry is people. Ministry is done for people. Get to the point where you're just going to exclude people. You got your favorite group and then you got your excluded group. Dangers in service. And it ultimately will bring about verse number 17. And that's my seventh one. Hostility. Early in my ministry, someone advised, I asked a fellow, I said, what is it that I can work towards in my life spiritually that the Lord would really bless? And I asked a number of men that, and many gave me different answers, but one gave me one. He said, learn how to not hold a grudge. Not to hearken to a theme song, but learn how to let things go. Just let it go. Be able to forgive and move on in life. Why? Because the ministry is a burden. Because there's ever opportunity to be failed by people and to fail people. There's every opportunity to be the object of frustration instead of the object of joy. Because by nature, all people are really the same. They're stubborn. By nature, we think highly of ourselves. By nature, we think that the world revolves around us. By nature, we're argumentative. By nature, we're hostile. And if you're going to be in a ministry, you got to deal with people, so you might as well learn. Seems like there ought to be a verse about forgiveness in the Bible somewhere applicable right there. Forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. He says, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. The danger to service sometimes is just hostility. Individuals get angry and they say, well, if I can't have it my way, I'm going to take my bat and ball and I'm going to stop the game. If I can't do it my way, well, I'm not going to be involved at all. If I can't have my way, it will be the highway. Preachers do this. Churches do this. Deacons do this. Sunday school teachers. Why? It's a natural course of events, and it's inhibitive to our dedication to service, which is, after all, the theme of an Old Testament priest. You know, when you look in that Old Testament passage, those three sons of Aaron, Gershon, and Kohath, and Merai, that could almost seem like a little bit of a prison sentence, couldn't it? 30 years, 20 to 50, 20 to 55, 25 to 55, you're going to labor, and you knew what you were going to be doing every day of the week. It wasn't really going to change. 30 years. 30 years of having a proper heart attitude. 30 years of having a good focus. 30 years of having to work with your cousin. That's what they're doing. 30 years of it, and then you're going to retire. And you don't get the glitz and the glamour of going in on the high day of atonement. You look across the way and you see the sons of Kohath, and they're carrying the ark. Maybe some of the sons of Kohath wish they were folding blankets. Because, you ready? The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. It doesn't change. These are dangers to ministry. You see, the only way to successfully minister is to keep verses 1 and 2 at the forefront of your mind. Our eyes are upon the Master. And that was the same calling that the sons of Aaron were to have in their life. To look full in His wonderful face. To keep Him first. To keep their eyes fixed on Him. And to realize that the God of heaven is a God of the minute and details. And if he cared enough about the details and the order and structure, then He cares about how you do it. And if He cares about how you do it, He'll bless you for doing it well. And I think what the writer of Hebrews says, God is not unjust to forget our labor of love toward Him. Dedication. A life of service. We've been called into obedience. God has ordained that we should walk in good works. Truly, it's a marvelous truth. We've been given the great privilege of taking the world and impacting sinners. We have been given the great opportunity of seeing the Word of God transform our life. We've been given an opportunity to walk with God. We've been allowed to impact others. We've become a messenger of God. We need to be dedicated to the service of God. Let's stand for feet, Father.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126-541, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17112. And visit our website at www.sdbcpa.org. Until next time.